I noticed when the pastor asked before that several of you had not been here before in the morning. Consequently, you have no idea the line of thinking that we're following each morning. We've been talking and we are thinking each morning this week on this great subject of Christian maturity. I feel after years of traveling around the world that this is the biggest problem in the Christian church today. See, in your country, especially in the great outreach of the Baptist church here, there's tremendous emphasis on evangelism, and how we thank God for all that. How we praise God for people who are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, for increased membership and increased interest. This is tremendous and wonderful. But you see, if that's all there is, all you're doing is adding to the problem of Christian immaturity. It isn't God's will and God's desire that people should just be saved and come to know their sins forgiven and know they're going to heaven when they die. If that's all people know, if they become babes in Christ through being born again, that's good. If they stay babes in Christ, that's bad. It isn't God's intention that people should remain as babes in Christ. But the tragedy is that this is so in many churches today. This is no criticism of the church or condemnation of a pastor. I didn't know this truth in my own life for years after I'd been a Christian. It was just as if God opened a new door in my life and I stepped out of my immaturity into a growing sense of God's goodness. And what I'm sharing with you morning by morning are thoughts on this line. We began thinking on the problem of immaturity. And to do this, we looked in two epistles, the first epistle to the Corinthians and the epistle to the Hebrews. And we saw in both of these epistles that the people to whom the letters were written, these people were placed in this position. They were told that they were babes in Christ. They were saved. Their sins were forgiven. They were going to heaven when they died, but they were babes in Christ. Those in the first epistle to Corinthians were babes, and the proof of their babyhood was their behavior. There was envy and strife and divisions in the church. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In chapter 5, it spoke of sexual looseness in the church. Chapter 6 spoke of the absolute lack of love in the church. And the amazing thing about the first epistle to the Corinthians is, it distinctly states so in the second verse of the epistle. It's written to all Christians of all time in every place. And therefore the message is to us. And so to us in Fort Worth, in Texas, in 1967, we can take this word. Is there spiritual immaturity in our hearts? Is there envy, strife, division, sexual immorality, lack of love? And the answer is that in the church today, there is this. And it's prevalent. I'm not talking about unbelievers, I'm talking about believers. Remember, these folks were the church of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus. They were called saints. We found that these people were babes because of what they did. We looked in Hebrews, and we found that here was a different culture entirely. The Corinthian culture was one based on a background of sin. The city of Corinth was the sin center of the world. But the Hebrew culture was one based on the Word of God and the law. And they were a separated people. They didn't choose to live that quality of life. They chose to live a separated people. And yet the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 5 castigates them as being babes in Christ. And the proof of their babyhood was not what they did, but what they didn't do. We find in chapter 5 of Hebrews that they were dull of hearing. They were dull of hearing. And the next verse says, because they were dull of hearing, they were dull of doing. They were dull of doing. The word of God had no cutting edge in their life. When they got it, it just came and went, but it just bounced off their eardrums. It just bounced off. They were dull of hearing. And because it never got inside their ears, it never got inside their brain, never got inside their heart, never got to their fingertips. And so they were dull of doing. And they were called babes too. And by and large, the Christian church today is in this agony of babyhood, either because of what we do or because of what we don't do. And you'll find, if you search your heart, and if you're honest in the sight of God, you and I fit in this category somewhere. There may be those here who are babes in Christ because of the quality of life that they live. There could easily be men and women here who have bitter hearts and bitter tongues, who speak critically, and whose whole life is one of bitterness and lack of love. This is very prevalent in the church. There could be those who are playing with sin and who rejoice in sexual looseness, either in thought or word or deed, who like that peculiar magazine with that special picture and that kind of story with its double meaning, which does something to something inside of me. There are many Christians who like that kind of thing. That's an absolute sign of Christian immaturity. And this was the problem of immaturity. Now, yesterday, we went one stage further, and we looked in this first epistle to the Corinthians and the second epistle, and we saw the Holy Spirit just gently taking these people at Corinth and then hitting them hard and talking to them about the peril of immaturity, the judgment seat of Christ, people who were just go-go Christians, caring for nothing, were told that someday you've got to stand before Christ. Not the great white throne, but the bema of Christ. And this searched our hearts yesterday as we thought about the peril of immaturity. Now this morning I want to be progressive in my message, and I want to talk about the plan for Christian maturity. In other words, I recognize the problem. It's in my own heart. I look at the peril, and I take to myself the fact that someday I, as a Christian, have to stand before the Lord Jesus. And remember what we learned yesterday. It isn't me that's being judged for my sin. It's my works, what I've done for Christ. And some of us have done precious little. And we saw yesterday, you remember, that there are two sorts of works. There's my sort and there's his sort. And there are many of us who are given to Christian service, and I was one of them. And for years, my Christian work was the result of my own enthusiasm and my own activity and all that I could think of and all that I could do for Jesus. And the Word of God says that's my sort. And we saw that was wood, hay, and stubble. And then there's his sort. What Jesus Christ can do through me when I simply yield my life to him. Remember, in the message last night, we spoke this word, yield. It was in Romans chapter 6. Yield yourselves as instruments of righteousness unto God. I didn't have time to take that word, instruments. I'll mention it even now as I pass. It comes to my mind. Yield yourselves. See, it isn't me doing what I can for Jesus. It's yielding yourselves as instruments. And the word instrument means a tool, a weapon, or an implement. That's the threefold description of the word instrument. It says, yield yourselves as instruments of righteousness. If you care to check with me, you'll find that it's a tremendous thought. It links up yesterday morning, last evening. It's in Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. An instrument. I am to be an instrument in the hand of God. And the word instrument means a tool, a weapon, or an implement. I have to see myself as a heavenly tool, a heavenly weapon, a heavenly instrument. Now you can push that image as far as you like. We all use tools and weapons and implements. Your house will be filled with implements that help you in your work. But remember, the value of the implement to you is the amount of control you have over it. You may have a spin dryer or a washer which has gone a little bit crazy at present. And you'll say, I'm not using it, I want it fixed, you know, when I press this button something else happens. When I say spin, it does this. When I say wash, it spins. Your instrument's no good to you. It needs adjusting. The value of your instrument, your tool and your weapon, is the yieldedness this thing has to you and the way in which you can take it and use it. Now that's where we fail in our Christian life. It isn't what I can organize for the Lord Jesus. How devastated your house would be if your vacuum cleaner suddenly got into its mind to clean the house for you and went its own way, and your washing machine suddenly took off, and your dish dryer started doing all manner of things on its own, and all the tools that you have in the garage suddenly started working on their own, and they all try to help you. You'd have to leave house and home and start all over again. Now that's what we do. We are instruments in the hands of God. And we take off on our own idea and get ourselves all organized for Jesus. And then we wonder why the thing goes wrong. An instrument is only valuable when it's completely yielded and obedient to in the hands of the owner. And we're instruments. Some wonderful pictures in the Bible, aren't there? And that's that one there, an instrument. So that Jesus Christ can take me. Now this morning, we're thinking about the plan of Christian maturity. And we're going to find this in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're starting off from scratch, from nowhere, and building through and seeing what God's plan is for Christian maturity. If you're interested in being a mature Christian, you'll find it in this morning's message, in the word that we're going to read together. Reading from verse 21 of Colossians chapter 1. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Notice that's where we start. We start with people who were alienated and enemies in their minds. Now, get the meaning of those two words, an alien and an enemy. You can see it. Look at me. You can see it in me. In this country, I'm an alien. But I'm not an enemy. I'm an alien. I'm a British subject. I have to get permission to come in and permission to go out. And if I stay too long, I have to tell them why I'm staying. I'm an alien. I'm not an American citizen. But I'm not an enemy of America. I love America more than some Americans love America. I found that out by conversation. I've proved the value of your country. I've learned to love your country by what your country means to me. Some Americans take their country for granted. When you take a thing for granted, you miss the blessing and you can't return the love. It's all right standing and putting your hand over your heart and saying, I vow allegiance. That's only words. Some folk do the same with Jesus Christ. meaning it the same for Christ. But it's only words. And you see, this verse here, verse 21, these people were aliens and enemies concerning Jesus Christ. Enemies and alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. This was our initial relationship to Jesus Christ. It's a staggering thought. We were aliens. We had no right in the kingdom whatever. No right whatever. We were enemies. We were fighting against the kingdom of God. And we had wicked works. Now that's what you were before God took you up. God didn't take you up because you were a very pleasant American citizen. He didn't think, well, you know, this person's doing very nicely and I'll take an interest in them and start and bless them. He didn't bless you because you deserve blessing. He took you up when you were an alien, when you were an enemy, and when you were engaged in wicked works. And God's Holy Spirit says that. That's where we begin. And it says in the end of this verse 21, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you care, pastors and Christian friends, to relate holy, unblameable, unreprovable to the words that I spoke of before, where you have alienated enemies and wicked works, you'll find that those three words cancel out the other three words. You see, you were an alien, but now you become holy, you belong. You were an enemy, but now you're unblameable. There were wicked works, but now you're unreprovable. God does a complete switch. God does a complete switch. The three words in verse 22 cancel out the three words in verse 21. Going on to verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Every verse here has loads of truth. My message is at the end of this chapter. I hope I get there. But every verse that you come to has got tremendous truth. Look at verse 23. You enjoy this holiness and this being unblameable and this being unreprovable, verse 23, if ye continue in the faith. Now you see, immaturity, you don't continue. Immaturity, we saw you're saved and stuck. You're saved, you know your sins are forgiven, then you make spiritual whoopee just as you like. You don't go on in the Christian faith. Now here the words is here. If you continue in the faith. The one prayer that I could have for many of you lovely people here this morning is that by God's help, you could get up from your spiritual babyhood and stride out and continue in the faith. And you see, as you continue into maturity. Maturity isn't a place. Maturity is a growing awareness and a growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You never arrive. Paul said that, not that I have arrived, but I press on. Christian maturity isn't a place. It's a process, excuse me speaking English, it's a process of going on. I'm sure you understand. Well, looking at this verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away, there's a contradiction. You're grounded and settled and you don't move, but you continue. That's fantastic, isn't it? You're grounded, you're settled, it says so here, grounded and settled, and you don't move, but you continue. This is what the Word of God does for you, continuing in the faith. Look at the end of, finishing off verse 23, which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, the message I really have on my heart, I get a chance to preach it now, is the end of verse 23. Paul's work as a minister. Now, we call them ministers in England. You folks call them pastors. I don't know what the difference is. I know a pastor is one who cares for his sheep. Somebody said to me last week that I was talking like an American because I call ministers pastors. Well, here, Paul is talking about being a minister. I suppose a minister is what you give and a pastor is what you share. Maybe that. There's some reason somewhere. But every pastor should be a minister. And every minister should be a pastor. And here is Paul talking about his work as a minister. Now remember, if you're a Sunday school teacher, you're a minister. If you're a neighbor and the next door neighbor doesn't know Christ, you're a minister. A minister is somebody who's gone through seminary. Paul didn't go through seminary. A minister is someone who, by the grace of God, has some truth to minister to others. To minister to others. So Paul is now going to talk about his own work and his own calling as a minister. And this is what I want us to look at this morning. But don't think only that this is only Paul. It's Paul and pastors and persons and everybody else were ministers. The end of verse 23, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Rejoice in my sufferings, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. You find Paul referring to this time and time again, that his ministry was one of suffering. We very often try to avoid suffering, and we try to avoid anything that is unpleasant because we think that isn't the way God works. But if you check through the life of Paul, who was, I suppose, the perfect minister, it was based on suffering. Rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now here Paul is moving on to something specific. Here he was ordained of God, commissioned of God to do something specific. Verse 25 again, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill or to complete the word of God. Now these are brave words that Paul says. They're strong words to say, but he says, God has made me a minister to complete, to fulfill, or to fill full the message of the gospel. Those are brave words to say. Paul says, God has commissioned me to present a quality of truth which is going to complete the gospel message. See it again. Dispensation of God given to me for you to fulfill or to complete the word of God. Verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That was the verse that captivated me and changed and helped to change the whole of my Christian life. We'll come back to it in a moment. Paul's talking about that extra something, message, ministry, mystery. It was ministry, it was message, it was mystery that God gave to him to share with the church. And this truth would complete the gospel, fulfill the word of God. And the mystery, the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now we'll come back to verse 27. I want to start really on verse 28. Now my message is just beginning now, verse 28. I've been trying to get to this verse for the last half hour. I've eventually arrived. Verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This was Paul's ministry in a nutshell. If ever you're called upon to give an address to pastors, or the commissioning of pastors, or ordination of men, this must be the supreme verse in the Word of God. This was Paul's life in a nutshell. See, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. It was a threefold ministry: warning, teaching, presenting. The threefold ministry of Paul. And this is the plan for maturity. That's what we're thinking about this morning. The plan for Christian maturity. We can deal with the word maturity right away. You remember, and those of you who have been here throughout the week will remember the word that we met in Hebrews. Having dealt with these Hebrew Christians as babes, we had in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1, therefore leaving the principles, the ABC of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And I shared with you that the word perfection means maturity. The word that the writer was saying here was, let us go on to maturity. The word perfection means maturity. Now if you look back in Colossians 1:28, you meet the same word again. Whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect. Now that's the same word again, and the word perfect means mature. Mature in Christ Jesus. There's so much truth in this verse 28. Let's look and see what we can get out of it. There is a line of thinking in the Christian church, and maybe it's coming to you. Maybe the devil's bringing this thought to you. Well, you know, all this abundant life teaching, and all this deeper life teaching, and all this Keswick teaching, and all this, some people call it new teaching. It isn't new. Why, Paul was a man at it hundreds of years ago. Don't ever think that the Keswick convention is a new idea, or that the abundant life ministry is a new idea, or never think that Major Thomas or us or other people have suddenly had a bright idea. There's nothing to do with it. This is the word of God. This is what Paul was hammering at 1900 years ago.
We're only just finding secrets of the early Christian church and applying them to our own day and generation. So I said, there are those who think that this type of teaching is only for the super saints. You know, there are some kind of people, some kind of women, these holy kind of women, they never lose their temper, and they're just perfect. They get dozens of kids and it doesn't bother them. Their husband is just perfect. That nothing seems, these super saints, you know, and these men or these super saints, they never lose their temper. They just go around. If you look carefully, you'll find two bumps under their cold ears. If the wings are sprouting and things like this. That's as far from the truth as ever you could imagine. Far from the truth. You get this maturity isn't an experience reserved for super saints. And you've got a threefold proof of that in this verse. Underline it, will you, verse 20 at 28. Who we teach, warning, how many men? Every man. And teaching, how many men? Every man. That we may present, how many men? Every man, mature in Christ Jesus. Notice the threefold use of the word every. And ladies, when it says man, it means woman. You know that, don't you? Although it's surprising how many people, I suppose just to be awkward at some time, think, well, I thought I'd commend it, how about us women? Well, when it says man here, it implies woman too. The word of God says they too shall be one flesh. It's here, it means ladies too. But notice the entity. See, every word that the Holy Spirit brings has value. And when it says warning every man, it means every man. And when it says teaching every man, it says teaching every man so that everyone can grow on to maturity. Maturity isn't an experience reserved for the favored few. That would be an excuse to cover my laziness. Maturity is a growing experience with Christ, which is the normal Christian life. This was called normal ministry, warning every man, teaching every man, in order that he might present every man mature in Christ Jesus. Notice too, as we look at the same verse again, notice how he begins his ministry. He begins his ministry by warning people. Now, this is the area of gospel teaching. Warning is the area of gospel teaching. Teaching is the area of Bible ministry. And these two coupled together, if they continue, as we saw in verse 23, they produce maturity. But you see, it begins with warning every man. Now, there's one great thing about you folks in the Baptist church down here. We don't have to impress this point. But there are some churches to which I go where the idea of warning people in the gospel isn't a done thing. There are some men who preach the gospel with a small g, and they don't believe in warning people. They advise people. They suggest. And you take a nice psychological approach and you try and brainwash people into the idea that someday it would be a good idea if they considered taking Jesus Christ as their Savior, because it would be so advantageous to their life and so on. This gentle approach, Paul had nothing gentle about it. He just can't warn people. And when you warn people of one thing, and that's danger. The only reason that you warn people is to warn them from danger. When you see a warning notice on the road, that isn't telling you there'll be a nice bunch of flowers growing along the side there. That's to tell you that there's danger there. And if you're an intelligent motorist and you go along, you look out for the danger because there's a warning sign. And Paul, God bless him, that's the way he began his ministry. He began warning people of the danger. That's why I said all the men I know in the Baptist church in your country, the men I've met, are men who do that. They warn people of danger. The danger of playing with sin. The danger of going on and rejecting Christ. The danger of a lost eternity. The danger of the great white throne. The danger of hellfire. Paul is faithful to the word. You don't have to apologize for warning people. If you're a minister of the word, whether you're a man behind a pulpit or a woman in the kitchen or a Sunday school class, your work begins with warning people. And if you don't begin by warning people, you can never produce mature Christians. they have to realize how utterly spiritually bankrupt they are. They have to realize, as we have seen, that they're aliens and they're enemies and they're nothing but wicked works. They have to realize that there's nothing in me that in any way is useful for God. And if my gospel doesn't begin with that, I'll leave a bunch of people who think that there's something about me which is nice and pretty, and if I can only find a nice, pretty thing, then God could use me. Looking back now, I can see that my idea of the gospel when I became a Christian was this. I analyzed my life. And I looked upon myself as a do-it-yourself Christian fit. And I analyzed my life and I picked out the things that I thought would be good in my Christian life. I thought, you know, I hadn't got too bad a temper, so I could use that. Now, these things, oh, these were all junk. I just throw those out. But seduce yourself, you know, you find a little bunch of things in your character which you feel, well, you know, God could make use of them. After all, I'm not as bad as some people. And, oh, yes, I was kind. Well, I can bring kindness in, you see. And all these good things I've got in my do-it-yourself kit. Now, with the things that I have, bring a little bit of Jesus and mix it all together and you've got a Christian character. Now, isn't that the way some people begin? That's the way I began. I wasn't being funny, I was being utterly sincere. But you see, that doesn't lead on to Christian maturity. Any Christian who thinks that you've got something about you which is acceptable to God, you get nowhere. All that I have is the flesh. And the Bible says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's not one thing about me which is pleasing to God of myself. Paul emphasized this. We looked at this last night. The only things that make me acceptable to God are the life of Christ, which is made manifest through me. The measure in which Jesus Christ moves into my life, that's the measure that I give pleasure to God. And you see, that's where so much gospel preaching has failed. We present people like, well, I'm too bad. And if you just add a little bit of Jesus onto you, then you become all right. Paul began by warning people that they were aliens, they were enemies, and they were wicked works, and you were just no good to God. But God, in his infinite mercy, as my brother said in his song, Jesus came and lifted me up. That's the whole point of warning people. You don't tell them that they're not too bad, and if they had a little bit of religion, it'll be all right. You warn people that they're no good, and if they go as they are, they'll end up in a lost eternity without God, without Christ, and without hope. So you begin by warning people. Then notice, now this is where the area of weakness is shown in some of the churches to which I've ministered. And I am not in any way blaming pastors. I know so many men who are faithful, preaching the word of God, bringing souls to Christ, warning people of their needs. But then you see, Paul didn't finish with just warning people. He warned every man. Then notice the next thing he did was he taught every man. He had Bible teaching. He taught every man. Notice every man. He didn't have selective groups. You know, some people, well, oh, these folks don't need it. These folks wouldn't listen. These folks, they wouldn't understand. So I'll have my Bible study group. It's just my select little people. We'll have our holy huddle in the church and we'll all get together on the Bible study. Paul didn't didn't do it that way. Paul taught
every man.
And you see, that's the only way you can grow. I guarantee everybody in Texas feeds every baby. When the babies are born, they don't say, now, these don't need feeding. We'll feed thee the nice ones, the pretty ones. You feed every baby, regardless of sex, size, or whatever. You feed them so they can grow. And Paul said, teaching every man. Teaching. And notice who did the teaching. It was the minister. The minister did the teaching. I'd like to take time out just to spend a few minutes on that. I shared with the people at lunchtime yesterday something which I feel is a could be a growing danger in the church, the life of your country. It, of itself, it is wonderful, this development of home Bible studies. It's a tremendous blessing. I find them right throughout California. Women in a church who've been blessed with the Word of God, and they want their neighbors, and they bring them in for coffee, and they do Bible study, and they pray, and they bring women who wouldn't go to church into their home, and they get them home-oriented, and then they get them church-oriented. And God is doing fantastic work like this. But the danger is, the devil always steps into any area of blessing. And the devil can cash in on home Bible studies. And he is doing so. Because these dear ladies, bless their hearts, they want a teacher. I quoted yesterday a specific case I'm following through with keen interest in the state of Washington, of some ladies who met together for home Bible studies. They brought in another lady Bible teacher. They didn't know who she was. They heard she was a good Bible teacher, and she was recommended, so they invited her. To begin with, she taught nice, lovely truth. And then, quietly and almost invisibly, she slipped into offbeat teaching about the Holy Spirit. Fringe teaching about tongues. And these women, and the leader was a doctor's wife, before they knew where they were all tied up with tongues. The point I'm making is this. The pastor knew, in a sense, nothing about this. It wasn't a church-oriented Bible study. Not that the pastor should control it. In their case, I felt the minister had no idea what was going on. The very fact that the thing was done surreptitiously and quietly smacked of almost deceit. You see, Paul was the man who had his finger on the teaching. Now, in this church, the pastor didn't. The year before last, they were all hot on tongues. Now, last year, I wasn't in the church in the area, but I have friends in the church, and I asked them, I said, now, what's happening in this wonderful Bible, home Bible study this doctor's wife, she was a doctor's wife, a medical doctor's wife, is having? And they said, oh man, this is getting offbeat, absolutely. They've gone on from fringe teaching on the Holy Spirit and tongues to study of demon possession. And he said, now they're all het up about demon possession. And he said, just a little while ago, the children in the doctor's house, growing up a little, about 8, 9, and 10, didn't want to go to church on a Sunday. So this group of women had the idea that there must be a demon in the house that was stopping these children from going to church. So they had a spiritual investigation as to where the demon was. And they came up with the wonderful information that the demon was resident in the beautiful cut glass chandelier over the table where they had the meeting. You see, the spirits of the air, you can get your imagination running wild, the spirits of the air glistening and gleaming, are like an angel of light. You can twist this anyhow you like. And so these ladies, bless their hearts, took down the chandelier and tried to burn it in a sacrificial burning to destroy it. Well, they found it wouldn't burn. So they chopped it up, they dug a big hole, they buried it and had a committal service over this chopped up chandelier. These are intelligent,
American women. And this is home Bible study gone crazy. Then another of the group, she felt that they had spirits in their home. So they brought along the bunch of spiritual detectives, and they thought it was a beautiful carved chest in which she had all her linen and things like that. And these crazy women took it out, chopped it up and burned it, and felt that they'd driven out the evil spirits. Now here's the tragedy. This woman in whose home the chest was burned, she has three or four little kids. And they ran down the street screaming. And other neighbors down the street, non-Christian, stopped the kids and said, "What's the matter? Who's chasing you?" And they said, "The spirits are after us! The spirits are after us!" That isn't funny. You could get all kinds of deep psychological invasions there. Now that's home Bible study. Gone crazy. I would say that's a perfect example of the imperfect. Many of the Bible studies I know, if I had time, I could tell you of the amazing thing God is doing, where people have gone on and taught the Word of God. But the blessed ones I know are the ones which in some cases are run by the pastor, or if he doesn't run it, he knows what's happening. He knows the program. He knows the outreach. It's included in the church prayer. It's part of the church business. It's a home Bible study, church related. That's what Paul had. Warning every man, teaching every man. By all means, let people learn the Word of God. But let it be that which is related to the house of God. That's tremendously important. Now, one other point, and this is where I want to press this point now. Would you notice to what end Paul's teaching was geared? He didn't teach the people so that they would be able to quote texts by the dozens. He didn't teach them so that they could win competitions. He didn't teach them so that they would become clever. The whole of Paul's teaching was to one end, that we may present every man mature. A Bible teaching program which was geared and directed to producing Christian maturity. Not to producing clever Christians. Because many people I know who are clever and they know more verses than I know, but their lives are marked with immaturity. See, being clever in the Word of God and being mature in the Word of God are two different things. There is knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is knowing all about it. Wisdom is putting that knowledge into practice. And if all you get is an awful lot of knowledge, you become top heavy. And that's why you fall. When the knowledge seeps through into the heart, then the knowledge becomes wisdom. And wisdom, the beginning of wisdom, remember, is the fear of the Lord directed towards Christian maturity. Now, we just have time for one other point. There's so much here, but one more essential, and this could be the greatest point of my message. Would you look at verse 28, the verse we've been looking at? Look at the first word. Notice it's whom and not what. It isn't what we preach, but whom we preach. Paul didn't preach a what, he preached a whom. He didn't preach a doctrine. He didn't preach an ethic. He didn't preach a philosophy. He didn't preach a program. He preached a person. Whom we preach. Now, the whom in verse 28, you will obviously find in verse 27. That's logical. The word whom in verse 28 links up verse 27. So you'll find the whom in verse 27. So let's look at the whom in verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning, teaching, presenting. The whole heart, the kernel, the emphasis of Paul's message was Christ in you, whom we preach, warning, teaching, presenting. Not only Christ for you, there are two thrusts in the preaching. There's Christ for you on the cross and Christ in you through his Holy Spirit. Christ in you includes Christ for you. You can't have a risen Savior dwelling in your heart until you've had a Savior who died on the cross. The preaching of the resurrection includes the preaching of the crucifixion. But if all I preach is the crucifixion and Christ for me, then I am not preaching the fullness. Paul didn't only preach Christ for me on the cross. There's this addition that I mentioned before. Verse 25, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given me for you to complete, to fulfill the word of God. Paul say, this is what completes and fulfills the word of God. This is what makes the word of God powerful and complete. Not only Christ for me, but Christ in you. It says so. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the gospel that Paul preached was a gospel of a Savior who died on the cross for me, but who lives in my heart by his Holy Spirit to be my Savior day by day. And his teaching was all geared to Christ in you. Must be. That's what the language means here. Whom we preach, whom we teach. He taught Christ in you, the full and complete work of Jesus. And the logical conclusion is that the preaching of Christ in me is that which produces Christian maturity. Now that's the plan for Christian maturity. A complete plan. Beginning with people who are enemies, aliens with wicked works. And yet, by the grace of God, these people come out at the other end mature in Christ. And the one who does this is the indwelling Christ. The Savior who died on the cross by his precious blood to cleanse me from my sin. The Savior who dwells in my heart by his risen Holy Spirit, that I might go on and become an instrument of his. My life to be an instrument that the indwelling Christ can take and use. And remember, the instrument has no responsibility. The instrument has no responsibility. If anything goes wrong with one of your machines, ladies, your dishwasher doesn't sit there saying, oh, dear, dear, who's going to put me right? What can I do to put myself right? Your dishwasher has no responsibilities. The one who controls it takes a responsibility. If something goes wrong with one of your machines, you are the one who plans, you bring in help. You are the one who gets the thing put right, either by yourself or through the help you can bring in. And when you see yourself as an instrument of Jesus, just yield it to him. It's his responsibility to send me. It's his responsibility to use me. It's his responsibility to keep me. It's his responsibility to control me. All I have to do is to abide in Christ and be available. And remember, Christian maturity isn't a state that you reach. It's a going on with Christ. Day by day, day by day, yielding to him, knowing him, allowing him to fill with his peace and his joy. I tell you, this is the Christian life. And this is what I've been trying to share with you and will do. Tomorrow, we'll try and look at how this thing operates in my life. A word of prayer. Our God and our Father,
We thank thee that we have never to apologize for the Christian faith. It isn't something we hide under a bushel, something that we're ashamed to discuss. We thank thee that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and that God's salvation includes Christ for me and Christ in me, and that God's salvation is designed to make me a mature Christian. And we thank thee, Lord, that when we become mature Christians, we become mature people. And we realize, dear Lord, that what this world needs are mature people. Help us by thy grace so to take thy word and allow thy Holy Spirit to search our hearts and to give to us a willingness to be involved with this wonderful Savior, that we may go on and on with Christ to his glory and to our eternal blessing, and for his dear name's sake. Amen.